As a child, I attended the circus, and one of the most memorable sights was the lion tamer. There he stood in the caged ring, surrounded by half a dozen giant, striped, and maned cats. There were three African lions, and there were three Asian tigers. Each of them sat obediently on its stool, whether it faced its master's eyes or faced its master's back. And in this instance, a dominion and mastery over every one of the beasts was crucial. A mere 5 out of 6 would have ended in disaster. And likewise, some men are very skilled at masterfully subduing and dominating in certain spheres of their lives, while disastrously neglecting other spheres. It's not uncommon for a hard-driving man to masterfully subdue in the sphere of business and the sphere of the church, and miserably fail in the sphere of the family. His imbalanced negligence is a recipe for a disaster which tears his life apart. When I first gave this series in Holland, Michigan, a dear brother came to me after the second message. He's a hard-driving businessman, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, the challenge for me is balancing my dominion between all of my duties." And such is the challenge of our imaging our blessed God and Maker, who labored, according to the Genesis account, in 6 spheres over 6 days, creating a world of perfect symmetry, leaving no realm neglected. And we've been made in His image, and we are to imitate Him. God, we see, for the day He gave the sun, for the night He gave the moon, for the sky He gave the birds, for the sea He gave the fish, for the earth He gave the beasts, and for Himself He gave the man. You see, the Lord's dominion is balanced and even and thorough. And so as we subdue and rule, made in the image of God, we need to seek to have a dominion that is balanced and even and thorough. That's our assignment. So we've already discussed 3 spheres of life in which we need to exercise manly dominion. We've seen the sphere of vocational laboring, the sphere of decision making, the sphere of spiritual living, and now I hope you have your handouts there. We want to finish with 3 final spheres, all under the domestic area, the sphere of husbanding, of child rearing, and romance managing. So let's go to the sphere of husbanding, manly dominion in husbanding. Now, this is a priority role of a man's responsibility relating to his God-given wife. Now, you think about this in Genesis chapter 2. It was not good that man would be alone. So from Adam's rib, a woman was fashioned by the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father brought His daughter to the man. His name was Woman. In our family devotions, we try to keep it colorful for the boys. And when I go through this account, I say, you know why the woman is called woman? Because when the father brought the woman to the man said, "Whoa, man," in what the Lord had brought to him. And no doubt, when a man is given a woman, he's given a very solemn duty. I only have 1 daughter. Her name is Abigail, and she is the delight of my eyes. She is so special. She is such a treasure, and I pity the young man who asks for her hand in marriage. And you have daughters too, and you think of your daughters in the way that if you're going to take her hand and put that precious hand into the hand of a man, There was a solemn obligation and responsibility that that young man deal lovingly with my daughter. Now, the woman that you have, who lays in bed with you and is under your arm and who holds your hand, that is a daughter of the Heavenly Father. And it's a very solemn responsibility that you husband her in a godlike way. But in today's society, which is saturated with feminism, feminism has demasculinized men into being wimp eunuchs whose quest, it seems, is to become passive nice guys. Just nice fellows who, like passive purple four balls, sit around and wait to be struck. Adam, frankly, would be the ideal poster boy for today's feminized man. There he is. You see him there in the garden? When he should be out on the vanguard, standing between himself and the snake, there is this fashionably easygoing husband in Genesis 3. We see him in an unprincipled way there, caving in to the misguided desires of his wife. And as he did, he cursed his family, didn't he? And we see this crime reenacted again and again and again in household after household in our politically correct society today. So let's consider husbanding. First, let me give some biblical perspectives. Biblical perspectives. The Bible teaches us that man is to unapologetically be the aggressive leader in his marriage and in his home. We as men are to exercise, again, a holy, manly dominion. And notice these three areas here that we need to focus on. Firstly, the issue of headship as we try to screw our heads on straight. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "The man is the head of the woman." It's in the context of marriage. I realize that the feminists will grind their teeth at this, but the Word of God declares it without apology. The husband and the wife, it is true, share an equality of essence. She is bone of our bone. She is flesh of our flesh. We are brethren in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 says in verse 28, "There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus." We all have a oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. 1 Peter 3, 7 identifies us, man and woman, husband and wife, as fellow heirs of grace. There's an equality of essence. However, there is clearly, according to the Bible, a diversity of rank within the marriage. Man is appointed as the head, as the authority, as the leader. This is asserted numerous times in the Scriptures. Early on, Genesis 2:23, we find that man names the woman. He calls her woman. Also in 3:20, he names her Eve. In the ancient world, when a king would conquer a city, because he had headship and authority over the city, he renamed the city. The naming of something asserts authority and headship and rule. And so man has authority in his marriage. He is God's appointed ruler. And the woman in that marriage is appointed as an auxiliary ranked individual. 2:18 of Genesis says she is to be a helper suitable to the man. The woman is to be an assistant of the man. So that's the rank that God gave. Man the head, woman the helper suitable. Now, be assured, God did not merely arbitrarily do this in an eeny, meeny, miny, mo sense, and it ended up, okay, man is the head, and woman is the helpmate assistant, as if there were no difference between the way man and woman were created for their roles. No, to the contrary, man was created and wired according to his God-ordained purpose, as the head, as the leader. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the woman, as she verbally jousted with the serpent, she was quite deceived. Man, on the other hand, was wired in such a way that he would be the leader, that he wouldn't be so easily deceived. Now, various commentators give explanations for this. I believe the best is that a man, in his manhood, in distinction to womanhood, which can be more intuitive and more emotional, man has a more relentlessly objective bent. Logical. Sometimes overly so, plodding along. The man does say, well, let me take some time to wrap my brain around this thing, as things aren't always so intuitive and so quick. God wired a man to be the leader, that he is the one who is to be the head making the chief decisions. Now, I am not saying that a man is a fool to listen to wifely persuasion. To the contrary. As I said, I have one daughter. Her name is Abigail. And I named her Abigail because Abigail is that blessed woman who, when David was coming down the mountainside and he was going to, what, destroy every soul that pisseth against the wall in Nabal's house, Abigail stopped him in the way and says, I don't think you want to do this. You're going to regret this later. And David took the wisdom of this wise woman. And that's frankly why I was originally drawn to my wife, because she would have a difference of opinion with me. And she would disagree with me. And I thought, this is a woman, not merely a little girl. And in the scriptures, we see Esther, the godly woman who came into the presence of the king. And we see Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila. And some commentators say that Priscilla's name is often first in that pair because she may have been more verbal, as she, Priscilla and Aquila, taught the way of Apollos more accurately. Maybe Priscilla was more the talker in private, and Aquila was wise to take her wisdom. But, though certainly she is our helpmate, an assistant suitable for us, we as men need to take her every suggestion and weigh them on the scales of the Word of God and determine whether this recommendation is from God or merely from my Eve. The buck stops with us, the men. We have headship. The second biblical perspective has to do with lordship. Lordship. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. The passage says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's a sense in which we are the lords of our wives. Not in a tyrannical sense, but in a certain sense. We have a lordship. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Of an elder, it says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it says, those who would aspire to be and overseeing the church, they must rule, the men, must rule their own households well. You see, we have been commissioned to exercise a benevolent dominion over the earth and the garden, a benevolent dominion, and also we are to exercise dominion in our marriages. That's why we say with Joshua in chapter 24, as for me and my house, we are lords of our house, not just the building, but the family, wife and children. So we are lords. We are husbands. In fact, that word husband, it's the archaic meaning that goes back to one who is a husband over the land, meaning a tiller over the agricultural acreages. And so we are to be farmers managing our fields and our gardens, our wives. Carefully we are to manage them. We are to manage our wives and our families. One man says this, we are commanded by God to be Lord of the garden, and we are commanded to see that it bears much fruit. He's referring to the garden of our wife, her spiritual well-being, her spiritual fruitfulness. And he says, this is what we are to do. We're to husband and not just hang around and be nice, which is what the feminists would have us to do. And maybe you have that man. Maybe you're a coach of a recreational soccer team and you see the wives coming and they may be Spitfires, and then the daddy of one of your boys comes and he's just a guy who sits back in the lounge chair and he's a nice fella. The ideal 2005 husband. So biblical perspective, headship, lordship, now servanthood, servanthood. Simply because we're heads and lords does not mean we are to be tyrants. It gives us no green light to harshness of any kind. We think of how a farmer, when he husbands his land, he loves the land. I bought my present 3 acres of property from a farmer who lives about a quarter of a mile away from me named Roger. And Roger, he knows every square foot of that property. He knows every little dip, every little ditch. He knows where the sand is under the soil because for decades that farmer bled and he sweated and he cried over his land, hoping it would bear much fruit in soybeans and in corn. And likewise, that's how we are to labor over our wives with a servant's heart. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We are servants of our wives. You know the text, 5:25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're to give ourselves up for the well-being of our wives. So, as godly husbands, our dominion is not to be harsh, but it's to be characterized by a sacrificial love. The Lord Jesus loved us, his bride, to the point of being nailed to a cross, of forsaking all of his comforts. It says in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the way that we are to husband our wives. We are to serve them. We're to pour out ourselves for them. And this is not harsh tyranny. One Valentine's Day, we had a Sunday school. It was Sunday on the Valentine's Day. And I had asked a couple of weeks beforehand, asked wives to write for me the most romantic thing that your husband has ever done for you. And the ladies wrote things in, and very, very touching things, the way husbands sacrificed and gave themselves for their wives. And one lady wrote how, my husband, early in the summer, told me he wanted me to run in October what's called the Zealand Turkey Trot. It's a 5K run. And this was a woman who had struggled a little bit with being overweight, but her husband encouraged her, let's start in the early summer, get ourselves trained so when the turkey trot comes, you'll be able to run that 5K and you'll be able to be in excellent shape. And he pushed her and encouraged her and exhorted her all the way through the summer. And finally the turkey trot came and she said, after all of that, he ran alongside of me, as her husband is quite an accomplished runner himself. And finally when they came down the final stretch, she was, I think it was the last person to finish. And in her little note, she said, I saw that as I was running, I finished and everyone cheered, but then as I turned back, I saw that 100 yards behind me, who I thought was the last, my husband in the last quarter mile had dropped way back, 100 yards. And she wrote in her little note, Andy took last place for me. You see the sense of affection that's coming across from a servant-like husband. We're to pour ourselves out for our wives. We're to spend ourselves for them, for their prosperity. It says there in 5:26 of Ephesians, that he, the husband, might sanctify her as Jesus did, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. And that's how we are to exercise our headship, lordship, and servanthood. That's a biblical perspective. But now, secondly, in husbanding, godly practices. godly practices. So how do we live? So how are we supposed to act in our households toward our wives? One man writes this, "Staring at the idiot box until it's time for sex is not one of God's appointed means for so doing." And sadly, that is the status quo for many men in our society today. That is passive purple fourballism, a standard expression of it. But that's not us. Here are godly practices. First, assertive talking. A farmer would husband his field in days gone by, maybe with one chief tool, and that would be his hoe. Well, our chief tool in husbanding our wives, I believe, would be our mouth, where we verbally speak to them. We are to be husbands of our wives, cultivating their minds. We should cultivate her emotions. We should cultivate the soul of our wives with our mouths. Now, in this area of assertive talking, many wives suffer and become barren wildernesses because they're neglected by non-communicative husbands. I'm just not the talking kind. Do some of you fall into that category naturally? That's no excuse. That's the response of a passive purple fourball that doesn't get up and take the hoe and cultivate the soul of our wives. We need to be talkers. Adam, it seems. I mean, it's debatable. Was Adam right there when the conversation was going on between Eve and snake? Adam wasn't the talking kind. So it seems. We cannot be Adam-like, sitting back in a selfish silence, being stingy with our words, being no-comment men. That's not an option for us men. I know there are some who are more talkative than others. We've all got to be talkers. Our example as the ideal husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the way the Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry, dealt with His bride. From His mouth came a river of words. The Lord Jesus dealt with His bride in the Sermon on the Mount. All the words that He spoke to His bride, the Olivet Discourse, He continues to speak to His disciples. The Upper Room Discourse, after His death, burial, resurrection, on the road to Emmaus. What's He doing? He's opening up the Scriptures to His bride in such a way that their hearts burned within them. The Epistles are the after-ascension words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. The book of Revelation, He's still talking to His bride. And that's the way that we are to husband our wives as the Lord Jesus husbands His bride. It says in Proverbs 2:6, it says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." We need to be godlike in the way that we husband our wives. Proverbs 10:31 says, "The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom." So, beloved, we need to be godlike with our wives. What was God like in the beginning? He had a habit of having cool of the day conversations with Adam and Eve, didn't He? And we likewise need to be in the habit of having cool of the day conversations with our wives. Do you? Do you pull away from surfing on your computer or reading your newspaper? Maybe the kids are off to sleep and your wife is folding wash there. And you put all those things aside and you come and you sit down and you begin to talk with her. You say, "No, I've never done that." She'd fall back faint, wondering what's going on here. Well, we need to do that. We need to have that cool of the day discussion element with our wives. We need to be assertive talkers. "Honey, tell me about yourself. Tell me about how the day went. Tell me how it went with child number 2 or number 4 or number 1. And give timely counsel and words. We need to be assertive talkers, men. Secondly, atmosphere controlling. Atmosphere controlling. I know some men who are very meticulous in controlling the temperature climate of their house. You go to their house, like my brother's one of them. You go to his house, it's wintertime. He's so fastidious about not wasting dollars with natural gas, he dials it down to 61, 62 degrees, and his wife is walking around in a sweater. He's so fastidious about the temperature climate of his house. But, you know, some of us can be very careless. Some of us who are careful in the temperature climate can be careless with the relational climate of our house. Meaning, what's the temperature with my wife? Is it freezing cold in my relationship with my wife? Or is it bitter hot? Irritation and angry, my relationship. Oh, well, we don't take care of that, but we can take care of the temperature. You see, we can passively permit scorching hot irritation or icy cold alienation in our house, and we just passively sit back and don't really deal with it. An example would be a number of years ago during Christmas, just beforehand, our plan was to, my wife and I decided that we would buy a computer for the boys. And so we saw in mid-December a particular computer store selling one at a very good price. And I said, I'm heading off now to the computer store and buy the computer, and I'm taking boy number one with me, who was about 13, 14 years old at this time. And Diane said, what do you mean you're taking boy number one with you? I said, well, yeah, I'm taking him with me because we can see in the newspaper there's a sale at this price, and oftentimes, honey, they pull that bait and switch with you. You go there, there's one computer at this low price, and they say, we don't have any more of those. But come on over here. For only $300 more, you can buy this computer. I want to take boy number one because I want to give him a lesson in holy dickering in the marketplace. That was my priority concern. But my wife had a different priority concern at that moment. She said, but honey, he won't be surprised on Christmas morning. You see, we had two different agendas, didn't we? Well, I'm the Lord of the house. And my agenda won the day, and off boy number one and I went to the store. But when I got back, a cold front had moved into my house. And I was not a man of dominion. I let that cold front linger for 2 and 3 and 4 days without calling my dear wife into the bedroom and say, honey, we got to deal with this thing. But I was in the right, so there can be a sense of my not paying attention to her cold. You see, passivity. Letting the temperature go cold without my seeking to subdue it and to rule over it. Man, we can't let that happen. We need to be men who are making subduing adjustments. There are times when we need to confess. We need to lead the way in that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to have that kind of relationship with our spouse to pursue reconciliation. One man comments this way. He says, suppose a man comes home from work and his wife cheerfully greets him. He had a bad day, so he snaps at her and stomps off into the living room. He reads the paper, glowering for 10 minutes. At that point, he cannot come down, walk into the kitchen and say, hi, hon, what's for dinner? He cannot act as though nothing happened. His sin affects the joy of the relationship. The fact of their relationship is not affected. They are still husband and wife, but the quality of it is affected. There can be no genuine fellowship between them until that sin is addressed. And we need to, men, manage the relational climate of our households. It says in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Isn't that a challenge? You're tired. You're laying there. Your eyelids are heavy. It's been a long day. But mama ain't happy. And if mom ain't happy, nobody's going to be happy. And so we need to deal with it before the sun goes down. And it may take 45 minutes to deal with it. You ever just sit in bed and maybe she doesn't? Honey, we are not going to bed until we deal with this. That's probably just me. I'm the only one. We're not going to sleep until we reconcile this. And you can be stubborn and bulldog. We have to be bulldog about it. Follow the scriptural principle. You let the sun go down in your anger. It's like leaving your front door wide open and a dangerous lion's going to creep into the front door of your family and maul your relationships. We need to be men of dominion. Make sure the atmosphere and the aroma of the household is good. One man says that we must not permit carcasses. Do you ever have your refrigerator start to stink? Where does this come from? And maybe something crawled under your refrigerator and died. You gotta pull. Honey, would you pull the refrigerator back? She says. Oh, that's gonna involve perspiration. You pull it back and look what's under there. And oftentimes we got a bad aroma in our house, and we need to get up. Maybe it has to do with the in-law situation. Maybe it has to do with the condition of her washing machine. Whatever it might be. Men, we need to get up and be willing to assert ourselves and sweat. And when we clean those things up, she will bake sweet bread and sweet aromas will waft throughout the house. Atmosphere controlling. Thirdly, responsibility assuming. Responsibility assuming. Now here I'm not referring to the honey-do lists that our wives may put up on the refrigerator. A past list said van blinker. It needed to be repaired. Gas grill. It needed more gas. And screens. It was spring and need to open the windows. I needed to get to those things. But when I refer to responsibility assuming, I'm not referring to the little honey-do lists. I'm referring to assuming the fundamental dominion responsibility of our marriages. We are responsible for the course of our marriage. Remember that Exxon Valdez ship that ran aground in Prince William Sound up in Alaska, and there was that terrible oil spill? At the time, there was an uncertified sailor who was at the helm. But when it came time to press charges, who was it who was thrown into prison? It was the captain. Because the buck stopped with the captain. He was responsible for the direction and the navigation of that ship. And you know what, men? When our family has run aground, you might say, do you know how obnoxiously she can act? Do you know how stubbornly she can be? Do you know how difficult it is to live with her and what she's done? But I don't know about you as a pastor or you men as pastors, but I sit there and I say, that's all fine and well what your wife does, but you, the man, you are the one, as the man, you are responsible for the direction and the course of your family, and you need to take up that responsibility. I'm not saying that our wives are without guilt in these matters, but men, we hold the key. We hold the key as the heads to bringing sanctification to her, to bringing her to repentance, to leading and directing our families. And that's the way that the Lord dealt with the man. Genesis 3:9. Sin had occurred in the Garden of Eden. And when the Lord came, what did he do? It says he came and he said, "Where are you?" To whom? Didn't say to Eve, he says, to the man. There's a problem. Where are you? The man he came to. And if there's a problem in our households, there's a problem in our garden, the Lord says we are the ones who are responsible for it. So instead of crossing our arms when there's trouble in the household, we men can be like such little boys. Little boys go up into tree houses sometimes where they can just be alone and by themselves. And sometimes they can say, no girls on the door. Men can have little tree houses of their own, can't they? There was one man in my church, he would come home after a long day at work, and he would come into his house, and listen to this. The first 45 minutes, he would go into the bathroom. Now, the wife wasn't sure what he was doing in the bathroom, but he says he was decompressing in the bathroom for 45 minutes. That was his plan. that we can have our own little tree houses too, maybe behind a newspaper, maybe behind a computer screen. But beloved, when there's difficulty in the home, we got to get out of our tree houses. We got to get at the helm, and we got to take hold of it. For example, let's say that a family has taken up a little side business. Maybe they're selling vitamins, some Shaklee. The wife has taken charge of this, but this Shaklee business, this running north and south and hither and yon, has brought all kinds of chaos to the family, but the wife likes it, and it's stimulating for her to go off various different places. But the husband sees this is causing havoc in all the household. So he says, honey, I have come to the conclusion that we are going to chuck the Shaklee business. Now, she may weep, and there may be discussion, but the buck stops with the man. And even though it may not be a popular decision, sometimes we have to make decisions. In fact, there was a woman whose husband saw his wife was doing all kinds of things. She was engaged in this committee and that civic organization. And the man said, honey, enough. You have 4 children. We're homeschooling these children. You need to focus your attention on the home and cut all these ties. She burst out into tears. She went into her bedroom and she wept there. But half an hour later, she came out and said, you know, Joe, you're right. This is really what I need to do. And we need to be men who are willing to bear the heat of the day and take leadership. And sometimes it just has to do with, honey, you need to come to the bedroom and talk with me about this. Do you have that in your house? Encouragement to you. Don't argue in front of your kids. Don't show a bifurcated front in front of your kids. You want to argue? Go into the bedroom. Close the door. Talk. And that should be a common phrase at your house, I think. Honey, let's go to the bedroom and talk about this. We need to take the bull by the horns in our responsibility, assuming. And then, fourthly, in godly practices, sin mortifying. Sin mortifying. By that I mean it's not just ruling our wives and our whole households, but we've got to rule ourselves if we're going to husband well. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city with its walls broken down is a man who does not rule his own spirit. If we're going to be good husbands, we've got to put a bit and a bridle to our own passions, to our pride in our marriage, to our anger, to our selfishness, to our self-pity. You ever have that as a problem in your marriage? Not just your wife going into pouting self-pity pit and parties, but rather ourselves. You turn away from it, from bitterness. You see, oftentimes when there's conflict in the house, it provokes us as men either to violently explode or to quietly pout. And either way, it's a failure on our part to quit ourselves as men. We've got to control ourselves because such things will curse our marriages. Also, we think of this issue of sin mortifying. Very few things more important than our being men of purity in this wicked and adulterous generation. You talk about taking a knife to the jugular of a marriage. Your wife finds out that you don't mortify the sin of impurity in your heart and in your life. A wife goes off and finds on her husband's computer all kinds of footprints into evil places. You cut the jugular of your marriage. Remember years ago when Bill Clinton was in the White House and it was determined what had taken place there in the Oval Office, and people were calling in and saying, you know what, the fact is, Clinton's getting nailed for it, but 98% of the men in this country would confess to doing the same thing, and the 2% who wouldn't confess it are liars. When I heard that, I pounded down on my dashboard and said, that is a lie. Those who are men of God and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are able to gouge out offending right eyes and cut off offending right hands. In our marriages, men, we must be men of purity, controlling ourselves. If we live according to the flesh, we will die, but if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. We must study and labor and pray. And so have a relationship with our wives that, as it says in Proverbs 5:19, we can be exhilarated by her love. That her breasts will ever satisfy us. And may God have us to be men who are mortifying sin as a part of the godly practice of being a husband. So there it is, husbanding, manly dominion in husbanding, just some suggestive elements. But now secondly, child rearing. And by the way, you've been very valiant listening so far. May God help us to finish well. Child rearing. You can see that in your notes. Possibly this is the most mind-sobering sphere of all. Even wicked men, have you ever seen it? Evil men who make no profession to be Christians. A little baby comes out of the womb, and they hold this baby in their arms in that birthing room, or they bring the baby out in public for the first time. There's a sense of sobriety on them, that this little one is depending on me, and this little one is watching me, and this little one is imitating me, and he's going to follow me. You know, oftentimes, when the iron is hot, it's good to strike at it. And men, many men are converted during this season in life. And so, let's consider this issue of child rearing. We ought to have our lives together if we're going to be fathers of children. Notice, firstly, our sacred commission. Our sacred commission. Fathers, it says in Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's so important because they're born hell-deserving sinners. And it's our obligation to lead them as they're hell-bound, to lead them to arrest their course toward hell and by God's grace put them on a course to heaven. R.L. Dabney comments on this theme. He says, the parent looks upon the tender face which answers to his caresses. Little baby. And Dabney goes on to say, and he realizes that in that child, a soul has been kindled. A little flame has ignited. And that flame is an eternal flame. And the question is, will that flame burn forever in the misery of hell or forever in the glory of heaven? And humanly speaking, it is the parent who, as far as an effect, chiefly makes that determination. Fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We as fathers are assigned as the ultimate guardians of our children's soul. Notice how Ephesians 4 doesn't say, pastors, raise the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say, youth pastors, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say, Christian day school teachers, raise the children. Doesn't even say mothers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I see young fathers nodding their heads because they see this little child that answers to my caresses. You're still sobered about all that, aren't you? But you see, it says fathers. The buck stops with us as fathers. You know what? On the last day, the Lord is going to call us fathers together as captains of our ships. And he's going to ask us to give an account for every passenger aboard the ship of our family. Did you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? There's a holy accountability to be given. And contrary to the politically correct family engineers, we as fathers are to be assertive with our children. We're to exercise dominion. We are not chiefly to respect the dignity of our children, letting them choose what's right or wrong for them. You don't want to brainwash your child. Yes, I do. We want to indoctrinate our children. You see, the Creator, in our being parents, the Creator has made us holy dictators over the souls of our children. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother. doesn't say love. It says honor, which means take as heavy. May their words be like a sandbag thrown at your belly that budge you in the direction of those words. They are to honor us. We find that paradigm is given in Genesis 18:19, where Abraham is not to suggest to his children, he is actually to command to his children how they are to follow the Lord. Dabney says this in this issue of our Sacred Commission. He says, there is no power beneath the skies authorized by God that is so far-reaching, so near the prerogatives of God Himself. And for that reason, there is no power so solemnly responsible as the power of a parent over a child. Our commission is to exercise an aggressive dominion as we cultivate the souls of our children. So having seen then our Sacred Commission, notice our sinful children. Our sinful children. If we're going to raise these creatures in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we've got to identify what they are and who they are. Now if we consult the secular psychologist, he will identify our children as basically good. Carl Rogers, human potential psychology. He taught the community that basically our children are good. Just leave your children alone. Leave them to themselves and they'll grow happy and become fulfilled people. We could in this liken our children to helium-filled balloons. There they are. They come out of the womb as helium balloons. Just leave them alone. And they will ascend by their own virtue to a noble level of civility. They'll become upstanding citizens. Just leave them alone. Our children are basically good. And Carl Rogers would say, and this has permeated the sociologists, the therapists, the psychologists, the media, parents intruding into the lives of their children hinder their development. Just leave them go. Let them self-actualize. We don't realize how much this has affected the past few generations. But the Bible gives a different identification of our children. The Bible doesn't say our children are good-hearted. The Bible tells us our children are bad-hearted. They are sinners. They are souls with Adam's rebellious heart. Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Romans chapter 3. In assessing humanity, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none who seeks God. Not even one. You see, our children are not helium balloons left to themselves, ascending to a level of spiritual and civil nobility. But rather, the Bible teaches our children are like descending bowling balls with a force and a bent toward evil and toward hell. And it is our obligation as parents to arrest their eternally self-destructive course. We need to get in there. We need to intrude in their lives, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that's why it says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, a child left to himself, shames his mother. We need to intrude in with aggressive intervention to subdue our children. Okay, so we're looking at child rearing, our Sacred Commission, our sinful children. Now, thirdly, our essential confrontation. Our essential confrontation. What do you do when you have that 2-year-old child and it comes over to Grandma's house? And on Grandma's coffee table, there is a beautiful arrangement of dried flowers. And this 2-year-old desires to grab hold, and you realize that the whole thing is going to disintegrate in a moment when the two-year-old grabs hold of it. What are you supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, some might say you need to employ the principle of relocation. You need to relocate the dried flower arrangement up to a high bookshelf where the child can't touch it. Or someone say, no, you can apply the principle of diversion. Oh, honey, here's a hairbrush here from mom's purse. Here, look at this hairbrush here. Even though you say, stay away from that, she's not going to listen to you. Here, take this hairbrush here. You use diversion. Or others would say, no, let's use the principle of incarceration. You just hold the child stiff in the lap so the child cannot reach out toward the dry flowers. Let me ask you, is relocation, diversion, or incarceration, are those methods, in any sense, teaching the child to honor father and mother? No, they're not. They are to honor the words of father and mother. Don't touch the dried flowers. And the little one understands. The words need to be sandbags, pushing them away from those flowers. Honor your father and your mother. And so it is, we are to teach our children to honor, to render a willful obedience. It says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You teach them to keep grabbing for those flowers until you relocate. You're teaching them to defy you. They're to obey you in the Lord. You're teaching them to defy the Lord. You see, if we are to rightly parent our children, we're not to parent with relocation, incarceration, or diversion. We are to parent with confrontation. We are to confront our children. I don't mean provoke them to wrath, but we are to confront our children. And the biblical tool, or an important biblical tool and means to confronting even a very young, rebellious child's will, is the rod. Now, I realize if there is a psychologist or a therapist in this room, you need some TMJ treatment right now, don't you? But the Word of God calls us to confront. It says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it from him. This isn't my idea of confronting. This is God's idea. The rod of discipline will remove the foolishness bound up in the heart of the child. A timeout won't cut it. A timeout doesn't confront. A timeout enables them to go off to their room and win. Enables them to stew in bitterness instead of confront the issue of sin. Men, when the snake and his influence rears its head in the heart of your little child and in his or her behavior, it's no time to wait till the snake goes underground again. It's time to give the snake a holy blow. And the rod can be used for this. I'm not saying the rod is always what needs to be used in every circumstance, but the rod is an eloquent communicator to the simplest of minds. The little child can't understand logical explanations, but it clearly understands the communication and the language of the rod. It registers a holy impression regarding God-ordained authority to the little child. It's a blessed tool that God has given. Let me just read an account here. I think we have enough time for it. That book, A Mother at Home by John Abbott, that's a really good book. I highly recommend that. Listen to this account. And by the way, I said the book is written by John Abbott. And just consider this as I read about a little boy whose name is John. A gentleman sitting by his fireside one evening with his family around him took the spelling book and called upon one of his little sons to come and read. Now, John was about 4 years old. He knew all the letters of the alphabet perfectly, but happened at that moment to be rather in a sullen humor and was not at all disposed to gratify his father. Very reluctantly he came, as he was bid, and when his father pointed with his knife to the first letter of the alphabet and said, "What is that letter, John?" he could not get an answer. John looked upon the book, sulky and silent. Now, this is written about 100-plus years ago. My son, said the father pleasantly, you know that is the letter A. I cannot say A, said John. Oh, but you must, said the father, in a very serious and decided tone. Now, what letter is that? But John refused to answer. The contest was now fairly commenced. John was willful and determined that he could not read, and his father knew that it would be ruinous to his son to allow him to conquer. He felt that he must, at all hazards, subdue him. He took him into another room and punished him, and then returned and again showed John the letter, but John still refused to name it. Well, the father again retired with his son and punished him more severely. But it was unavailing. The stubborn little child stood and refused to name the letter, and when the father inflicted punishment, as he dared not to, still the child, with his whole frame in agitation, refused to yield. The father was suffering from the most intense solicitude at this point. He regretted exceedingly that he had been drawn into this contest. He had already punished his child with a severity which he severed to exceed, and yet the willful sufferer stood before him sobbing and trembling, but apparently as unyielding as a rock. I have often heard that parent mention the acuteness of his feelings at that moment. His heart was bleeding at the pain which he had been compelled to inflict upon his son. He knew that the question was now to be settled. Who should be the master? And after his son had withstood so long and so much, he greatly feared the result. Now the mother, listen to this, man. The mother sat by suffering, of course, most acutely, but, wise woman, perfectly satisfied that it was their duties to subdue the child and that in such a trying hour, a mother's feelings must not interfere. With a heavy heart, the father again took the hand of his son to lead him out of the room for further punishment, but to his inconceivable joy, the child shrunk from enduring any more suffering and cried, Father, I'll tell the letter. And the father, with feelings not easily conceived, took the book and pointed to the letter. A, said John, distinctly and fully. And what is that, said the father, pointing to the next letter. B, said John, and what is that? C, he continued, and what is that, pointing to the first letter again. A, said the now humbled boy. Now, carry the book to your mother and tell her what the letter is. What is that letter, my son, said the mother. A, said John, he was evidently perfectly subdued. Now the rest of the children were sitting by, and they saw the contest, and they saw where the victory was. And John learned a lesson which he never forgot, that his father had an arm too strong for him. He learned that it was the safest and happiest course for him to obey. He learned never again to wage such an unequal warfare. But perhaps someone says that it was cruel to punish the child so severely. Cruel? It was mercy and love. It would indeed have been cruel had the father in that hour been unfaithful and shrunk from his painful duty and passions. He was then, with so much self-sacrifice, striving to subdue. If left unchecked, would in all probability have been a curse to his friends. It is by no means improbable that upon the decisions of that hour depended the character and happiness of the child for life. And it was little John who had this problem. It was big John Abbott who wrote that account, thankful for what his father had done in his life. Ah, oh, but Pastor Jansky, that was written back in primitive days. I don't know if we can be like that in our society. Well, listen to dear, old, tender Dr. Dobson from his book, The Strong-Willed Child. When a parent loses the early confrontations with the child, the latter conflicts become harder to win. The parent who never wins, who is too weak or too tired or too busy to win, is making a costly mistake that will come back to haunt him during the child's adolescence. He who spares the rod, Proverbs 13, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. And I know when you're sitting down on that sofa after work and you're tired and you hear the conflict, you don't want to get up and go off to the bedroom and engage in a spanking that you know isn't just some kind of a swat, like a psychologist in the laboratory zaps a rat so it's just behavioral conditioning. No, 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 no. You have to go in there. You have to talk to the little one what happened. You have to deliver the blows. You have to reconcile with the criminal. You have to make sure that there is restoration and reconciliation. This could be a 15 to 20 minute process, right? But man, if we love our children, we're willing to get up off of our passive purple four-ball sofas and do what we have to do. Rise to the occasion to rightly parent and love our children. And then just as we finish up with this child-rearing section, our saving culmination. Our saving culmination. Our goal and our great end is not merely to spare grandma's dried flowers. Our goal is not even merely an orderly home. But our goal is that our children would be saved, that their hearts would be subdued at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we do get up and we have to spank them, we don't spank them and be satisfied with a hard-hearted cry. You ever get that one? The hard-hearted cry. That cry is communicating in no uncertain terms. Dad, Mom, usually it's Mom. That spanking doesn't faze me one bit. No, that's not the goal we're after. In fact, Pastor Martin, you've said, spank him till they're sweet. It's what your dad would say about you. Spank him till he's sweet. It's the attitude. That's our goal. That's what we're after. Proverbs 30:17 says that the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, and I've seen that eye, even during a spanking session, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. So we need to be a student of our kids' eyes. We need to know their attitudes. That's what we're after. See, many parents have found that the rod is even a blessed tool for evangelism. I found this. You go into the spanking room, and there, here, something's happened, and this kid is getting spanked for something he was spanked for a number of times before. And in your backswing, he shouts out, "Daddy, why don't I obey?" You ever get that one? That's a blessed question when it comes from a wounded heart, a repentant heart. You almost hear echoes of Romans chapter 7. When I would do good, I do not do the good I would do, but the evil I would not do, that I do. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You sit down, and why don't you obey? You don't obey because you have a bad heart. Because you are a rebel against God. And you hate me, the assigned officer over your own heart. Daddy's been put as your head and your authority, and you defy me. It means you defy God. You see, these occasions oftentimes bring the souls of our little one very near to the kingdom of heaven. Wonderful opportunities for evangelism. The rod can be used as a tutor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our saving culmination. It's not just to spare dried flowers or even have a home that's like a marine barracks. Our desire is that our children would see their sin and would seek after the Savior. And in this, man, we cannot passively hide behind the newspaper or the computer screen or our wife's skirts or behind our aversion to conflict. We've got to get out in the battlefield and fight for the souls of our children. That's manly dominion in child rearing. And now, let's just go over this last section. Manly dominion in courtship managing. In courtship, well, knock that off. Romance managing, far better. You have that on your papers there. Romance managing. There's an account that I read in a newspaper. They were trying to sell Lumina Chevys. It was in a U.S. News and World Report. Addressed postcard. Addressed to Mom and Dad. 544 Washington Road, Grosse Pointe, Michigan, 48230. It read this way. Dear Mom and Dad, It's written by the college daughter. LA is awesome. I met a guy. He plays bass in a band. We stayed up all night on the beach and watched the sunrise. Then he rode to Venice on his motorcycle. Can't wait for you to meet him. Love, Julie. Hugs and kisses, hugs and kisses. And on the lower portion of the page it read, haven't you got enough to worry about? We can't take away all the headaches your kids give you, but we can prescribe the Chevy Lumina. Solid and reliable. Well, I just referred to that because, frankly, I think that's the way many parents feel. The only way they can respond to the palm sweaty time of a daughter, a youngster going off and engaging in romance. What can we do but sit and maybe drive our reliable Chevy Lumina? Passive, purple, four-ballism when it comes to romance managing. That's not the way that it is to be with us. You know, we are to get up and get in the battlefield when our kids are young, right? To spank them and discipline them. So when they're moving into this area of romance, are we to just stay off the battlefield and let them fight for themselves? I don't think so, man. Consider these duties. Firstly, fatherly giving in marriage. Now, I know this is so disgustingly countercultural that it may even scratch like fingernails on a chalkboard to your ears. But just hear me out. Hear me out regarding fatherly giving in marriage. I believe that honoring father and mother extends to one's vows and one's marriage. Especially so for daughters. I tell my sons, gentlemen, if you would ever walk down the aisle with a woman whom your mommy and daddy don't approve of, you would be an absolute fool. When it comes to talking to my daughter Abigail, it's even more intense because I am to give my daughter in marriage. There's a profound sense of authority that I have. Old Testament, Numbers 30 and verse 5, it speaks of how if a daughter makes a vow, contrary to a son can make a vow and daddy can't nullify the vow. But if a daughter makes a vow, what does it say? Fathers can nullify a daughter's vow. Now, I'm not getting into this theonomy business. Don't just relax. Take it easy. I'm not into this ultra-patriarchy somebody mentioned to me earlier. But Exodus 22, turn with me, please, to Exodus 22, 16 and 17. This is an account of, imagine a shepherdess in some hidden valley somewhere. A traveler comes upon her and rapes her in seclusion. Then he wants to marry her. Notice Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins, but he can't have her. You see, what happens here, one commentator says this, when it comes to the marriage plan, the father has the right to derail a marriage plan. The commentator says this, the father decides, not the daughter, not the seducer, not true love, not Hollywood, but mundane old dad is the one who determines the marriage. You say, oh, this is Old Testament stuff. Well, there's New Testament confirmation to this. Matthew 22 and verse 30. The Lord Jesus says, in responding to the Sadducees regarding the woman with seven husbands, in the new age, who shall be her husband? Jesus says in 22:30, it says, in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, as it is in this age, you see. The assumption is in this age, people will marry and what? Be given in marriage. And who in this age will do the giving in marriage? It's the fathers will give in marriage. And this is even further underscored in 1 Corinthians 7. 36 through 38, you know that passage which refers to a father giving his virgin in marriage. I believe this is a father giving away his virgin daughter in marriage, and we don't have enough time to unpack all that expositionally or exegetically. But the point is, a father has jurisdiction over the marriage of his daughter. So, I know this is so countercultural, isn't it? Because Hollywood, in so many ways, determines our culture. But the Scriptures teach us that God gives peculiar protection to vulnerable girls who are vulnerable to being aggressively manhandled by testosterone-filled boys. And so, a woman, a daughter, when a man expresses interest in her, should be saying, "You have interest in me? You'll have to ask my daddy about that." And that is a great safeguard to the girl, to the woman. Again, this is contrary to Hollywood's propaganda. Hollywood presents us these Romeo and Juliet plots where the father and the mother in this equation are often presented as obstructionist villains standing in the way of true love. But that's not how the Bible paints parents, father, and mother. See, the Bible gives a Christian counterculture where children, daughters peculiarly, are solemnly accountable to parents, daughters to fathers. You teach your daughter when she's really young. She is not an independent free agent. She is her daddy's daughter. And she is to seek his approval when it comes to romance. Now, this is reproof, men, to our hand-pocketing, shoulder-shrugging, lip-zipping, helpless-acting fathers of our day who sit back and read postcards and buy Luminous to sedate themselves. We are not to watch our children, our daughters in particular, to wander into dangerous romances. We've got to get away from the purple four-ballism and get out and exercise manly dominion, fatherly giving in marriage. Secondly, then, fatherly evaluating in dating. Fatherly evaluating in dating. This is a sphere for manly dominion, men. But think of our children. I know the dating game out there. It's a dangerous game, the way people play it now. Many men passively conform to the pattern of the world and let their daughters and their sons do it like the Canaanites do it. Jacob was a fool to let Dinah run throughout the countryside. The boy in Shechem had his way with her. And there are many boys in Shechem out there who will maim and destroy and harm our daughters. You let them run out there in Canaan. That's what you're going to get without your being a father stepping up to the plate. The first time I preached through this, I was in Florida a number of years ago, and I was preaching. There was a girl, I was told, we were just about to finish, and there was a lunch that was going to be served, and the daughter just stood there with tears running down her cheeks. She was about a 19, 20-year-old girl, because she wished her dad had, throughout the years, stepped up to the plate, got off his sofa, and stood and fought for his daughter, instead of passively permitted her to run about like all of the other worldlings around her. And she had scars to show for it. You see, we need to assess the worldly dating game. And we need to resolve not to let our children determine for themselves what they're going to do, when they're going to do it, just because everybody else is doing it. This whole idea of dating. I'm not into this idea of courtship, and we have all these extra-biblical rules of how you court, and I can't jump through all the hoops of all that business. But men, we cannot permit our kids to conform to that dating, that going steady scene that is out there today, where this dating, where an unmarried pairs go off late into the night, all alone, unchaperoned for multiple hours at a time. You know, that's such a make-believe atmosphere, isn't it? Let's go out to dinner at a restaurant and a movie. How do you figure out who somebody really is? You can go to a restaurant, and for an hour and a half at a restaurant, you can pretend to be whatever personality she wants you to be. In a movie, you don't talk, and who knows what goes on in the dark of a movie. What is this about? Our letting our daughters or encouraging our sons to go off and engage in such things. Think about this. Don't just sit back and say, well, all the other kids in the neighborhood are doing this, and the other kids in the high school are doing the same thing. Think about it! Be a man of dominion. And then thirdly and finally, fatherly overseeing in courtship. Fatherly overseeing in courtship. Instead of being four-ball-like, being pushed around by the world's customs and culture, we should say, as for me and my household, especially with our daughters, we need to invest early, men. When a 17-year-old girl is confronted by her dad at a time of romance, the hope would be that for 17 years, the dad has been investing in the relationship with his daughter. Hopefully, he hasn't been a passive purple four-ball. He's been the dad who, on cold winter nights, she wants to go up and go sliding? And you want to sit on your sofa in the warmth by the fireside? You get up, you put on the boots, and you put on your coat, and you put on your hat and the scarf, and you pull the sled up and down the hill with her. She wants to go swimming, maybe? No, Dad doesn't want to be bothered. No, Dad's the guy who's up and he's out. Or even my dad. My dad, if it would be at a paper route, and if it would rain early in the morning, my dad would get up and he'd be out there in his old man's t-shirt, and he'd be folding papers in the car with us, and he was... My dad had invested in us so that by the time it came to our adolescent teenage years, he had all kinds of capital with us. And I hope that we have capital with our children so that when we come to these dicey years of romance, we have their hearts. Because for the 17-year-old daughter whose dad has been a passive purple four-ball, and then at age 17 he vetoes a certain suitor, she thinks to herself, oh great, he ruins my life, and now he wants to wreck my one ticket out of here. It ought not be that way. We need to be incrementally investing for decades. When you hear her cry at night, you don't just wait till your wife gets up and go, you get up, and there's Dad. He's in a room. What's the problem, honey? Are you okay here? Are you okay? Dad's here, it's okay. When she vomits at night all over her blanket and her bed cover, you get up and you pull it all out, you take it all, and it gets all over your t-shirt, and you throw it in the bathtub, and you clean her up, and you put her back to sleep. Are you the one who is concerned about her and compassionate with her? Are you the one who broke her of her lying? Are you the one who had the late night talks with her so that now she's 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, and Dad can say, you know, Daddy only wants your best. At that point, tears come down. She says, I know, Daddy, but it's just so hard. It hurts so much. One commentator says, she knows that her father will not be selfish in the big things because she knows he's not been selfish in the little things. So let's invest when they're young, so we can be well positioned to say things to our daughters when they're older, to say, honey, I don't want you to wear that dress. You ought to be saying things like that, especially in a culture where the saran wrap blouse and the skin tight pants that start below the navels are standard. Honey, I don't want you to wear that. Or, son, since you're not ready yet to shoot the rapids of marriage, I want you to stay out of the river of romance. Or, honey, have him call and we'll discuss his coming over to meet your mother and me. Or to be able to say to your daughter, honey, that boy, that young man could never spiritually lead you. Or to say to a young man someday, yes, it would be my privilege to give you my daughter's hand in marriage. And then later on to be able to say, a toast to my new son-in-law, a true man after God's own heart. I long to be able to say that. But it's not going to happen, humanly speaking, if I'm a passive purple four-ball. And may God help us to be men of dominion. Now, I know this has been an intimidating commission that I've given to you today and last night. One of my concerns is I feel you walk away so burdened. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, we are not. But the point is, the Lord can make us mighty men by His Holy Spirit. There's a text about David's mighty man named Shema. It says, the Holy Spirit clothed Himself with Shema. You just think of some of us who are sitting here. The Holy Spirit clothes Himself with Jeff. The Holy Spirit clothed Himself with Ron. The Holy Spirit clothes Himself with Bart so that we can go off as mighty men who are true men of dominion, imaging our Heavenly Father. May He help us. May He give us grace. Don't go off oppressed. Go off challenged and realize that God can, by His Spirit, make us sufficient for these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the hours. We thank You for the Word of God. We ask now that You would give us the power of Your Spirit. We do complain and say, who is sufficient for these things? We also confess our sins and say we have fallen so far short of Your glorious commission that You've given to us. Have mercy on us, we pray. Give us a holy sense of resolution to put our hands to the plow and not turn back. And Father, we know it's true that lest You build the house, we labor in vain. So come and establish the work of our hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.